Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 16. I'm going to go through this whole chapter in the reading of it, and then we will explain verses 9 through 21. Some of yours may not have the last part numbered as 21. It just may be put in a bracket. But you'll find that verses 9 through 20 are all bracketed, and we will go through all of that. This will be a little bit of a different approach to the message today. I'm going to give an infomercial. I'm going to give an explanation of the authority of Scripture and the inerrancy, and then deal with the manuscripts and evidence, external evidence to the Word of God, as well as internal evidence, both pointing to the fact that this last section of the Gospel of Mark does not belong here. And so I'll be looking at all of this information today. And so it's a little bit of a different approach in the sense that I think I've got Ed back there recording it, even though we probably won't post it. We'll see how it goes, but it's not meant to be anything more today than just an exhortation to you to kind of use this opportunity to teach you some things about the inerrancy and the infallibility of God's Word as it pertains to the original manuscripts, and how that relates to what we look at today is the authority of God's Word. So we'll take a look at that, and so it won't be as much of a formal setting for church. Yeah, I don't want it to be informal in the sense that we'll have Q&As or anything, but we'll follow it just a little bit more loose in our approach to this today, and hopefully you'll be able to understand some of this. Some of it is so detailed that I've tried to back off of some of this, but some of it in the detail is encouraging to us in the sense that I'm going to give you a lot of reference to manuscripts that we have passed down through the ages, quite a number of them. You might actually be amazed at all the evidence that I'm going to give you today that points to the harmony of the Scriptures. It points to the actual ending of the Gospel of Mark and gives us a renewed confidence in the Word of God. That is my goal today, to accomplish that, even if it takes till 3:30. Just teasing, it won't take that long. So I want to read this chapter to you. So if you'll follow along, I will begin in verse 1 and go all the way to the end so that you can get the continuity or the lack of continuity that is written right in front of your eyes. The Word of God reads, beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way on the country, to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. And afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up snakes, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Excuse me. "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Some of you probably have read that for the first time today. Some of you have looked at that many times through the years and perhaps even followed the footnotes to that to see the controversy surrounding the ending here. Many commentaries will present to us what is called the long ending or the short ending or abrupt ending of the Gospel of Mark. And so today we have the privilege of looking at that, and I find myself a bit amazed that I, after 12 years of being the pastor here and looking and teaching the Scripture's authority and inspiration and the inerrancy of the Word of God, that I come to a section like this and tell you that it does not belong here on this page. That is a very interesting place for me to be. I had a choice. I could hide this from you. I could do like many commentaries, that just they don't approach it. They just say the real ending of Mark ends in verse 8. Or I could deal with this in a way that will bring a renewed strength and confidence to the Word of God as we continue to look at the Word of God. I truly believe that when God speaks, that we are reading His Word spoken when we read the Word of God in such a way that we can say, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And that will not change today in any way, shape, or form. And I also know that through the years I have not tried to prove to you the Word of God. I have been reading and teaching the Word of God in such a way as to give you the exposition of what it actually means. Its accuracy and truthfulness to present to you in a way that we're answering the question, basically, what does this Word of God mean? What does this verse mean? And so as the Scripture says, and as we come to it and speaks to us, we are once again asking the question, what does Scripture mean when it says these things concerning the ending of Mark? And I believe that the Holy Spirit then moves with power where He wills and in whom He wills based upon a true understanding of this. You see, it's my job to explain the Word of God to you, to give you the Scriptures, capturing the meaning of the text and then broadening that meaning throughout the rest of the Scriptures to show you how it flows with the Word of God. And that has been a task of mine for 12 years. It's not an easy task, but it is a task that I follow regularly. And so out of the truth of Scripture, which is alive and powerful, out of the truth of Scripture comes strong, compelling, divine, life-changing implications. And the implications is what I have been interested in for the last 12 years. Those implications do not change today. It's the implications that I reach for and I pray for in order to be able to give them to you, rather than the application of God's Word. And I confess that over the years I have found myself caught up in the joy of the study. The joy of the study has always gripped me, has always been an exercise in joy for me. It has never been a drudgery, never. And so the work is there, and it is a discipline to stay focused. But never anything but joy in the midst of the self-examination that I have to put myself through in order to teach you what I just went through. Earl and Ed know this quite well, and Michelle, who teach regularly, that the Word of God has to flow through our hearts first, and that usually is manifested in a self-examination or a woe-is-me attitude for Saturday, getting ready for Sunday, because I know the Word of God is going to hit me just like it hits you. And that is what has been dealt with from my heart to you. The joy is always there, and that joy comes from an increasing passion for the Word of God. This passion, I think, is evidenced and manifested itself, hopefully, to you as you have seen the passion. But I want to say this, I'm not faking the passion. I don't stand up here and try to say, I've got to look passionate. But the passion comes as a result of the study. It's a result of how God's Word is affecting me and the confidence that I have that it will affect you, even though you may not realize it. I don't know why I'm having trouble with my mic today. So this passion is the fire of my own heart. It's very real to me. That's why when I go home on Sunday afternoons, I'm still worked up because I feel like, okay, how do you calm this down? It's like laying in bed at night. Sometimes I get too fired up going to bed in looking at this. And it's the fire of my own heart and the passion which is communicated through the Scriptures outwardly to you in such a way that I see it as reaching your hearts to create in your own heart a desire for God's Word. And that is why I am going to give you a break this summer. You might think, well, what's he going to do, close church? No, I'm not closing the church. Excuse me, but I'm going to give you a break this summer in the sense that I'm not going to be teaching through one book of the Bible. That has been a favorite topic and a way of me to teach the Word of God. I always know where I am. I always know where I'm headed by flowing through the first verse of the Bible, first verse of a book, all the way through to the end of that book. And we've done several studies like this. We've done the book of Acts, we've done John, we've done Romans, we've done Habakkuk, we've done Daniel and Revelation. And those are just a few of the ones we've looked at. And so that has been really the joy of that. But I figured that for this summer, I want to handle what I basically hear rather often from Christians and from lost people, that Christians are criticized for not being realistic about their approach to living. And by that, many will say this, that living too far in the future instead of dealing with the present. Some say, and I quote this from an article that I just downloaded from the internet, says this, we live for the hope of tomorrow instead of the pain of today. And perhaps that's true. Perhaps we are unrealistic in our approach to all of the things that face us on a daily basis. I know I've had many of you deal with certain issues. Things that we look at that perhaps we have not had the privilege of handling as a church together through a sermon. But you see, Christians, should openly admit that we're not immune to the same battles that everyone else has to face. And that's a hard thing, I think, for sometimes for us to admit. That sometimes we think, well, we're a Christian now, and I don't have to go through that. I don't have to face that. Or you're a Christian, and you should face that a little differently than the way you're facing it. So I think we have to be very, very careful that we're not immune to the same battles that everyone else faces. That's why I put this in the bulletin today, that battles like temptation, depression, worry, anger, discouragement, and loneliness, along with many others, they affect all of us. We all at times go through these that I am calling the battles that we approach. But all of us, even the child of God, are affected by these. And I think they must be addressed. And we're going to address them as topics, expositionally approach them from the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures have to say with these. And these, I think, are going to be really extremely relevant. For you see, we're not different because we're free from these battles. We're different because we have a power within us that enables us to face these battles and still be able to stand firm in the face of danger, in the power of His might. That is an interesting place to be. So what makes us different than the world out there in dealing with the same battles that they deal with is the power within us to guide us, to direct us, for the Word of God to give us a counsel that will never fail us. And I want you to see just how appropriate and applicable these are as we face some of these battles. How many of you have ever faced discouragement? Have you ever faced disappointment? Have you ever faced loneliness? Have you ever faced anger? Okay. These are the types of things we're going to be approaching. To see just how we should be approaching these in a way that perhaps really will separate us from the world out there. And the very first place I want to start is the most necessary ingredient in understanding these battles, and that is the wisdom of God. So beginning next week, this series will begin that I'm calling Standing Firm in the Face of Danger. And I will begin with wisdom, a needed element or component or ingredient for dealing with everything else we're going to deal with, whether it be the death of someone in your family through the adversity that they went through or through any of these other situations. We're going to face these. Because let me tell you something, the road to heaven is not smooth. The road to heaven is a very rough road. In fact, it has to do with our sanctification. It has to do with how God is molding and shaping us. And we're going to see that, man, if we can't handle disappointment, disillusionment, loneliness different than the way the world handles them, and us having this power within us that enables us, there's something wrong. There's something wrong, and it's not meant for people to point their finger at you. It's meant for you to point your finger at yourself to say, Father, I need the wisdom of God. I need your strength. I need to be able to stand firm in the power of His might. Not that God would make me stronger, not that I might be smarter, but that I might be wiser according to the Word of God as I look at these particular issues. And so that's where we're going with next week. And I wanted to get that in because I'm fixing to bog you down with some of the information as it relates to the ending of Mark. Now, I want you to look at Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. You will see it is a bracketed section. And most of you know that when it is a bracketed section, that is drawing your attention to the fact that there is a note about that particular portion of Scripture. And of course, we know going through Mark, We know that from the last week we went through Mark and he has presented to us the resurrection, and we've ended up with this monumental event of the resurrection in all four Gospels. We know that. In chapter 16, 1 through 5, we had the testimony of the tomb itself speaking, giving us evidence of the fact that the tomb was empty. And then we saw in verses 5 through 7 the testimony of the angels themselves, along with Luke's gospel, tying this in. It was not just a young man. It was a angel standing there or sitting there, and there were two actual angels there. And so we see the testimony not necessarily of just the tomb speaking, but now of the messengers of God delivering a message that he has been resurrected. And then we saw in verse 7 and 8 combined, the testimony of the witnesses involved there. And then I want you to notice verse 8. It says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them." Excuse me. "And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." So Mark's ending with the eyewitness account, which again sort of fits his whole approach, which we have said is like a newspaper, or I have used the phrase Reader's Digest version. Of this in such a way as that we get a rapid reading all the way through this, and this actual ending seems to fit that. And this is what he is speaking here in verse 8, says that they are frightened, they have been puzzled by this. In fact, it probably is meant to be they are fleeing with an impossible message to deliver. One writer puts it that like this: there was a reason why they fled, and we know the reason because the rest of the writers tell us. They fled to the disciples to tell them Jesus was alive. Now, the reason that would be such a frightening thing for them is because they came to the tomb not expecting a resurrection. They came to the tomb expecting to anoint the body with these perfumes. They came not expecting an empty tomb. They came expecting that Jesus would still be lying in the tomb, and they wanted to get there before the fourth day, because the Jewish custom believed that on the fourth day, as we saw with Lazarus being in the tomb, that on the fourth day, the body smells and so begins to stench. And so they wanted to anoint the body before the fourth day. And so Mark ends so abruptly, trembling in astonishment and awe, and the verse there is to communicate to us a stunned group of women leaving the tomb and fleeing towards the disciples. And so everything after verse 8 is added at a later date than when the original writer, who was Mark, wrote this. And so, is the Bible accurate? Can we depend on the Scriptures? Can we depend on the rest of the endings? These are natural questions to have. And I actually want to present these to you in case you haven't had those questions, because they are questions worthy of the investigative process or the probative value that I have used to give you information to show you, yes, the Bible can be trusted. Yes, the Bible is accurate. Yes, it's okay to question this. And yes, it has been tampered with. The question of confidence in the Scriptures then comes right to the very surface of the end of Mark. It draws us in to ask these kinds of questions. And so what I have found is that the people in the pew want to know this. It is information to handle accurately the Word of God in such a way as to not discourage us, but to encourage us that God's Word can actually be trusted. So beneath the surface of that book that you hold in your lap, I started saying your hands, but most of you have your copy on your lap, there is a long history of careful preservation of the original text, We don't have the first autographs. I hope you understand that. We don't have the Gospel of Mark as first written by Mark and ended. We don't have that original first draft of any of the books of the Bible. None of them. And so the actual ones written by the first and only authors of the Scripture are gone. And we're going to explain why they're gone in just a few minutes. But we have carefully preserved copies of those going all the way back to the origins of these. We have copies that will go all the way back. And the fact that we have copies, and so many copies, is actually quite astounding to us. The New Testament has been preserved for over 2,000 years. This is the first element in understanding God's full revelation as given 2,000 years ago, preserved for us today in such a way as that we can open our copy of God's Word and believe it actually is the full revelation of God. This is the first element, and I don't live in the world of manuscripts and papyrus and documentation dating all the way back to 100 A.D. I just don't live in that world. But there are people who actually live in that world, and they thrive on these kinds of research projects. The first question to ask is, why did God actually write these verses of Scripture in all of the Word of God? Why did the Holy Spirit actually inspire the Word of God? Then I come along at some time later and I see these manuscripts and how God has preserved through the years these manuscripts, and I find the answer is very clear. He did it for us. He has preserved these Scriptures, the Word of God, so that we might read with confidence this is the Word of God. I take that the text has been given and it is explained to me. And I can believe that when I am reading these verses of Scripture, in all of this, verses 1 through 8, I am reading the Word of God. And I want to show you how we know that when we read verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, that we're not reading what was contained in the original writings. Because that's where the interest comes. That's where we can begin to allow the Word of God to speak to us and to have the confidence that what has been intended to be preserved is preserved, so that you can understand this. Thousands of people through the centuries and even into modern times have poured over these manuscripts so that what we have is the vast summation of all of the facts gathered together to give to us a palatable, readable form called the Bible from cover to cover. We have this. And so the Holy Spirit not only inspired the Scripture, but preserved it in its purity over these years. And since the printing press didn't show up until 1440, you've got hand copies of Scriptures being made again and again for centuries and centuries. There's some wonderful stories about scribes who believed and took so serious the writing and the copying of these Scriptures that after every particular book they were writing, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or even Daniel or Hosea or any of these, they would take a bath and then come back and write some more and then take another bath and come back and write some more. And the reason for that was that they thought that it would be better to have a clean vessel copying the Word of God than to have a dirty vessel copying the Word of God. So because of the uniqueness of Scripture, because of the importance of Scripture, and because of the necessity of Scripture, it has been copied and translated far more than any other literature ever copied. So when you're looking at your Bible, you know we have more manuscripts and it has been copied more times than anything you can read from Shakespeare on back. Any of the writers, any of the things written. For example, all manuscripts in Greek and other translations bring the total number of New Testament manuscripts New Testament manuscripts to 25,000 we have and are preserved. There are 25,000 ancient manuscripts to the New Testament. Such an abundance preserved by the Holy Spirit through faithful men in the church make it possible to reconstruct the original books with virtually complete accuracy as to what was actually written. When you have that many documents, you can take a book like, say, Matthew, and you can compare the manuscripts that have come through the ages, through the years, century after century after century, and you can compare and date back or see how it changed from, say, 100 A.D. to 500 A.D. to 1900 or to 2000. You can actually trace any kind of a change in that in such a way as that you know by looking at this whole section of 25,000 manuscripts to the New Testament, you begin to... Now, can you imagine reading 25,000 manuscripts? No, you can't. I can't. That's why I say I don't live in that world. I trust the people that God has put over into that world so that they can give us the information that might encourage us. But they have poured over these manuscripts in such a way as that they come to the conclusion that they are accurate, that they are complete as God has intended them to be. There are about 5,600 Greek manuscripts containing some of all the New Testament that date all the way back to the 2nd century. That is 200 A.D. That's pretty far. And when they began, that was very early, you have manuscripts that are identified by numbers like papyrus number 52, or you have Bodmer papyrus, which is where we get the Gospel of John and Luke, from 175 to 225. And I know these things don't interest you as far as those kinds of names, but this just shows you how God has preserved these manuscripts through the years. And then you have what is called Chester Beatty Papyri, named after, obviously, the people who copied these. Some of you are familiar with that one because we actually mentioned this one when we went through the book of Acts. And that dates back to the 200s. You go way back right up against when they were written in the before the end of the first century, and you find that the reason we don't have very many from that time is because of the intense persecution of Christians. And when Christians were persecuted, if they were found to be holding any documentation, any writings, the writings would be destroyed along with the Christian being destroyed. So when you have, for example, and all of you will know this date, when you have like the Council of Nicaea in 325, which many of you have heard through either Michelle's class on church history in teaching this or many of the Ligonier conferences, there's always been a mention of the Council of Nicaea, and Christianity became established as the religion of the Roman Empire during that council and all that they had to deal with. The persecution really ended, so from 325, that Council of Nicaea, we are flooded with manuscripts. Why? Well, because there was no intense persecution. Christians weren't dying much right after 325, and so if Christians weren't dying, they were able to even copy more manuscripts and preserve what they had all the way down. And so we can see they all survived because no one is banning them, and the Christians themselves are not being destroyed. In fact, you can go through and look at the manuscripts and the dates and the scribal testimonies of these people, and you can realize just by following the amount of manuscripts where the persecutions were and where they ended because of the lack of some or the abundance of others. And then there are those that would be around 350 on up. The New Testament also have names, and they validate the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Very old manuscripts that date back to 7th century B.C. And then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1951 that we find dated back even before the 7th century B.C. invalidating most of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And so you just, to me, when you begin to read these, you get excited. You get excited that, wow, God has preserved through all of this time these manuscripts that are so valuable. There are 350-plus copies of what is called the Syriac Bible. The Syriac is a dialect that sounds very much like Aramaic. In fact, you would not know the difference, especially since you don't speak Aramaic. But if you were to see them written or hear them, you could not tell the difference. But it would be very close to the language that Jesus spoke. And so to say that we have 350-plus copies of the same language that would be called Koine Greek in the Syriac translations is to say that's how far back and that's how close these manuscripts are that butt right up against the original writings of these books. And then you have Jerome's Vulgate. Vulgate translation from 382 to 405. Vulgate does not have to be a word that scares you. It just means common. So Jerome's common translation dates back to 382 to 450, and there are 8,000 copies of that. And so you look at this and you put this along with the Syriac translations, and you begin to realize we really do have a massive amount of information before us. The early church fathers find it interesting and fascinating that before 325, the pre-Nicene fathers depended on these and they read them frequently. Because you got to understand, if they could get their hands on one, they would want to keep it because they didn't have this. The printing press wasn't printing this. And the state religion, even though Christianity became the state religion of the Roman Empire, they hid the Word of God from the people. They hid what they had from the people. So for a person to come up with a manuscript, they guarded it with their life in order to have one. So the Nicene Fathers, the pre-Nicene, the post-Nicene Fathers, come out of that period all the way to 600 A.D., 32,000 existing references or quotes to the New Testament. Among them are much of the book of Mark. Mark would be in this section. So the writings of the church fathers also confirm the accuracy of the Gospels. For example, just the four Gospels alone, there are over 19,000 quotations that we have that speak to the accuracy of these four Gospels as they relate back to the original manuscripts or the original autographs of these. And they read just like the Gospel text that you have before you today. All this provides an abundant amount of evidence and a look at the original text as it was intended to be, as it was written originally and as it was intended to be preserved down through the ages in such a way as to think about this. When you read the four Gospels of the New Testament, you're reading with almost 100% accuracy what was actually written. That's why we can stand and say, with assurance that what God has written is what we have before us today. That's why we can say that no other ancient literature would even come close to the manuscripts that we have contained the Word of God of the New Testament and the Old Testament. 25,000 manuscripts would be under another title called Homer's Iliad. And in that, there would be a second number of manuscripts known as 643 of them, attached to the 25,000 of the oldest manuscripts we have in the 13th century. So by the 13th century, they were already accumulating these and reading these and evaluating these to test the veracity of the scriptures themselves, dating all the way back to 100 A.D. Now, I hope these numbers don't confuse you, and the dates and the emphasis here are not meant for you to log on to and to hold in the part of your brain that might hold those for a moment, but just to encourage you that there is a lot of information out there. There are 8 manuscripts of the earliest, again, 1,300 years before Christ. There are, I'll say that again, 8 manuscripts that date 1,300 years before Christ. That's incredible. How in the world, through all of the world empires, including Alexander the Great, through destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in A.D. 70, and through the many persecutions of the Crusades and things that through the years, you can look at the fact that we have 8 that date back 1,300 years B.C. is a miracle. Speaks to the very fact of God preserving His Word. So to look at the Bible with so many accurate, consistent manuscripts that we know without hesitation that we hold in our hand this English translation of the original text, we can have confidence. Listen to what A.T. Robertson, one of the Greek scholars of our day, says. The vast array of manuscripts have enabled textual scholars to accurately reconstruct the original text with more than 99.9% accuracy. That's pretty incredible. That is a pretty astounding thing. In fact, the quote where I got this from James Montgomery Boyce, and he says this, "I don't know about you, but I'm glad for that." What a way to end that quote. There are variations in ancient manuscripts, and this is where the Gospel of Mark falls in. There are variations in ancient manuscripts because they were handwritten. They couldn't take a picture of a page with a cell phone and then take a picture of that page and send it to another cell phone. They just couldn't do that. They had to hand write. They were errors here and there, and the good news is we know where the errors are. And that's what I want to emphasize to you. We know from the manuscripts themselves exactly where any error might be placed. Errors come from errors, and inadvertent omissions or once in a while an attempted clarification. This is what John MacArthur says. They are minor and they are inconsequential. They are known, and where they appear, you will usually find a modern translation or an alternate reading in your copy of the Word of God by marking it out by a bracket to show you there is an accurate reading. And he says this, and I say that because I want you to know that never in the history of the modern Bible scholarship has anyone tried to hide the errors. They don't hide the errors. They let you know where the errors actually are. We don't hide those because it's better to know where they are, and you can look at them and see for yourself that they are not of any real consequence to the interpretation of the Scriptures. And in most cases, the better variant is the one included in the text, and that is the one that is usually chosen. Now, I want to give you an example of this. Look, I know this has just been a lot of talk. You think, oh, wow, that's so neat. But I want you to look back at Mark chapter 10. I want to just show you something of how a mistake can happen or an error can happen. In Mark chapter 10, verse 25, y'all find that? And I hope this is helpful for you. In Mark 10, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see that? This has been a questionable text through the ages, through the years. And it's a troubling thing if you're reading this and you're copying this as a scribe It's a difficult thing to not try to correct what you think might be an error, which is what the scribes did probably think, that they have just copied an error from probably another error. And so if you're a scribe writing this down and you're saying, what do you mean it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? A camel can't go through the eye of a needle. So it's impossible for a camel to go through. And then they take a closer look at the Greek, and they find that the word for camel and the word for cord is only a one-point difference. The very first letter has, in one case, the camel has a point up, and in the case of a cord, has a point going down. And so it would be a very easy mistake to write in there camel when it should be an actual cord by looking at the Greek. Many scribes somehow messed it up and left off the little mark, they thought. And so they added the mark, which changed the way it read, which would have been, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. They would read, it's easier for a cord to be threaded through the eye of a needle than a rich man into heaven. That is how many translations carried it for years until we began to research, or these people began to research, the modern or the more accurate, and the Dead Sea Scrolls helped in this, reading of this. And if you have a New Testament copy in front of you, which most of you do, you find that it says right there a camel, and it doesn't say cord, right? And the reason is because camel is actually the correct rendering. And here's what they say about that. Which one is right? Well, the right one is the more difficult one, because people will always look at difficult things and try to make them easier, which is exactly what the scribes did. Why would you write it's impossible for a camel to go through a needle when that can't make any sense? In other words, what they're saying is they're trying to do your interpretive and probative value by saying this. Well, that's impossible. So a rich man can't go to heaven. So why would you want to write that? You could actually get a cord through the eye of a needle. Well, let me show you. There's a simple principle that's found in the lower criticism to let you know that judgments are made with regard to Scripture. In comparing manuscript with manuscript, of which 7,000 manuscripts were compared, camel is the right answer, because it is impossible for a rich man to get into heaven, just like it's impossible for a camel to crawl through the eye of a needle. Look at verse 25 in your text again. And it says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And look at the response in verse 26. And they were even more astonished and said to him, well, then who can be saved? Because that's stupid. That doesn't make any sense. Well, what is the answer? Looking upon them, Jesus said, look at this. With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And so what he is doing is he is showing the scribes, or these people, it is absolutely impossible for anyone to go to heaven. But with God, he makes it possible for some to go to heaven. Isn't that amazing? And so we see, thank you, scribes, for trying to help me, but I don't really need that. And so we find the right interpretation to this. And why am I giving you that? Because I want to relate this to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Because here at the end of Mark is this long textual variant that we know doesn't appear in the original autograph by Mark. It's in brackets. We know because of the brackets that it doesn't appear. Well, why is it here? It is here for the obvious reason that this just seems too abrupt, according to the original people, or the copiers through the years, that it was a too abrupt of an ending. The language is frankly too dramatic, they said. Too much emphasis on trembling, astonishment, speechless, fear, or awe. The women are in some case, in some state of terrified bewilderment, gripped by a wondrous reality of the resurrection, and therefore Mark did not finish his book. Now, we're talking about a writer inspired by the Word of God, inspired by God Himself to pen this book. I think at this point it's interesting to look at some of these, but I don't really want to give you some because they're stupid. But the one I will give you is this one. My favorite is, well, the actual ending of Mark was lost. And so they spend probably 2.5 chapters dealing with a lost ending based on what we know the mind of Mark would have been. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't know what the mind of Mark was. And if it's lost ending, I can save you 2 chapters. Just say the ending was lost, if that's what you really believe. So that's what we have. Verse 8 is, they went out, they fled from the tomb. Why? Because they were trembling, they were astonished, and they were silent. They literally fled into the bewildered amazement, trembling with a kind of a astonishment. The idea was put to this by Mark in showing us that this is exactly the way he wanted it to end. You have the long ending, verses 9 through 20, that has been included in most of your translations of the King James because they did not have access to all of the manuscripts that even your New American Standard Version has access to, or your New Modern English translation. But let me help you understand. The translation based on the original Greek manuscripts, the autographs or the original autographs themselves, we know do not exist. They're very clearly, we have the copies. And in those copies, there isn't but 2 times on 2 different manuscripts written down the long ending of Mark. None of the other manuscripts contain the verses 9 through 20. So, we know that from the manuscripts that were written, Eusebius and Jerome wrote that they were hearing of an ending of Mark being floated around, and they chose to leave it out. Irenaeus shows knowledge of another ending starting to float around himself, but he chooses instead to copy as verse 8 the actual ending. So the ending comes into existence through these other manuscripts that were dated around 325 A.D. Now, I want to look at this ending, and I want to analyze this ending for you because all of that stuff has to deal with external evidence that this is not the correct ending. The correct ending is verse 8. Internally, look at this. Look at verse 9. The transition is awkward, verse 9. Now, after he had risen early in the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Makes no sense at all. Now, can basically necessitate a continuing of verse 8, but it doesn't continue verse 8, and so all the word now does in verse 9 is confuse you. Verse 8, the women fled out from the tomb, trembling and astonishment gripped them. They said nothing, they were afraid. But now look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, let me get my Bible back over to Mark 16. In verse 9 it says, now after he, you see that word he? Well, what is that referring to? There is actually a pronoun without an antecedent. Because if it were tying in verse 8, you would have a she or they in the feminine gender. But you do not have that. So verse 9 expects he to be something related to the women? I don't think so. It is a very awkward translation, and why would Mark then say, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, who he's already described as the one whom cast out 7 demons, as though he's trying to reiterate this again, which he would not do. So, we don't really need verse 9 at all in bringing us to this section, because verse is 1 through 8 cover it all. Now, she has already appeared 3 times in the story, Mary Magdalene, chapter 15, verse 40, 47, chapter 16, 1. We don't need her anymore. And so verse 9 begins to lay this out, and it says it's as though They have taken the other three Gospels and the book of Acts, and they tried to construct a writing of this. It says the angel spoke, and the terms used here in verses 9 through 20 are not the same vocabulary. If in reading this, you read through, you see the vocabulary changes drastically from verse 9 through the rest of Mark. There are 18 terms used in verses 9 through 20 that Mark never uses, which I think is also interesting. He never uses them. For example, the term in the title he uses for Lord Jesus never appears anywhere in all of Mark. And then he makes reference to Peter in verse 7, going to Galilee and seeing Jesus. Peter is the source of Mark's history, but there's nothing about Peter in the whole ending. So why would he throw that in? Now, I know that this is a bit, could be very boring for some of you, and I'm only going to close it out by saying that this makes no sense at all. But I want you to see that many a doctrine is estimated that some 19 different religions have come out of this section. And I want to show you the section. Verse 17, "And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up snakes. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." These things that are listed here, the signs, are nowhere found in any of the Gospels. They're nowhere found in the early church. They're nowhere represented. This ending was given with these things added to them, and they make absolutely no sense in relation to the rest of the Scriptures. Now, the reason I give you that particular point is this, because all along we're teaching the harmony of Scripture. And by that we say that a proper interpretation of a verse must be able to support all other interpretations from all other verses of Scripture. In other words, it can't contradict another part of God's Word. And that's exactly what you have here in this section, is that this section, added by a scribe somewhere along the line, contradicts the rest of Scripture, and so it is not to be used. And so you look at this and you begin to realize it doesn't fit Mark. A fast reading through Mark, even at your pace of reading, whether it be slow, medium, or fast, you could discover this. For example, chapter 1, you see how fast the story reads and the use of the word immediate. Then you go to chapter 2 and you pick up the healing of the paralytic, and you go through these chapters and you find the brevity given to us, the specificity given to us in such a brief, shocking manner that we can go through here, for example, in chapter 4, in this whole day of lectures and the Sea of Galilee, ending with, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey?" And you find that kind of an ending all the way through the chapter, all the way in chapter 5, verse 33, to chapter 6, verse 51, to chapter 9, verse 15, to chapter 9, verse 32, to chapter 10. And the amazing thing about all these encounters is that they all parallel in how quick they are and how shocking they are to the reader who is reading this. And so we even find in chapter 15, Pilate, verse 4, questioning Jesus, makes no further answer, and it says that Pilate was even amazed at Jesus. And so we come now to chapter 16. The women arrive at the tomb, Mary Magdalene, Mary of James, Salome, and they come in verse 4, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. It just, to me, seems as though in all of the book of Mark, this would be the absolute most appropriate ending we could have. To change one jot or tittle past verse 8 would be to lessen the impact of what I think Mark left it for. And Mark left it this way because this is what was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God for him to leave it. I can't think, and this is what James Montgomery Boyce says, I can't think of a better ending. Can you? He says, you do not want to answer that question. The amazing Jesus, it ends as it begins, the amazement over the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you stop where you should stop in Mark, you step back in the awe of the amazing moment. Every lesson, every miracle, every stunning answer that he gave, every insight, every righteous word, every righteous act, fill you with a stunning amazement. Amazement, you should be speechless like Mark when Mark finished. Mark's intent is to leave you as spellbound and amazed as he was in writing the story. And thus he says, like the women at the amazing tomb were amazed over the story, are running with amazement to tell the disciples how and why they're amazed, we should be amazed as well. And I think that is the way Mark ends his story. Some of you are probably thinking, I don't even know what he just said, but I saw his lips moving. And I know that it's a real difficult task sometimes just to listen. And some of you would probably agree with my son, that's probably very boring. But I hope that it will encourage you that we can have the confidence that God has preserved for us the inerrant, infallible Word of God in such a way as that we can trust His Word. We can believe His Word, that it is exactly as He has superintended it through the personalities of these men to give us the message that we have before us called the Word of God. In such a way as that we can celebrate the fact that when we read the Bible and we say the Bible speaks, we know it is literally God speaking to our hearts. Even though this was an error in the scribes, it does not have to reflect in our confidence before God in understanding the Word of God. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. Through all of these probably boring facts, they are nevertheless the providence of God being displayed through so many ages, through so many people, through so many ways you have preserved your Word. So that we are able in this day to open up this book called the Bible, called the Word of God, with complete confidence and trust in the fact that we can believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we, being the people of God, might be equipped for every good work. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the preservation of your Word. We thank you for the providence of watching over the lives of people who help protect the Word of God in such a way as that we can have in our possession our very own personal copy. I pray that it might be a burden upon our hearts to never take for granted this, the Word of God. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.